As we continue our study of the Gospel of John, we pick up where we left off last. The setting is that Jesus has been arrested, tried, beaten, nailed to a cross. And now, he hangs lifeless. There are many people around as Jesus hangs on the cross. His enemies are there. They've been ridiculing him as he's been on the cross. His friends were there. His disciples were there. Not all of them. Most of the 12 are hiding. But other people are coming to Jerusalem, and this cross is along the road into the city. And so as people are coming into the city to celebrate the Feast of Unleavened Bread, they see Jesus and two other people on the cross. But suddenly there's someone new, someone we've never heard of. And the writer of the Gospel of John tells us his name is Joseph of Arimathea. He's mentioned in all four of the Gospels. And because all four of the Gospels mentioned him, we know several things about him. So this morning we're going to look at John chapter 19, beginning with verse 38. If you have the Bible that's in the rack in front of you, you'll find it on page 768. And I'd like to read the passage and then we'll talk about it. John chapter 19, starting with verse 38. Later, Joseph of Arimathea asked Pilate for the body of Jesus. Now Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, because he feared the Jews. With Pilate's permission, he came and took the body away. He was accompanied by Nicodemus, the man who earlier had visited Jesus by night. Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds. Taking Jesus' body, the two of them wrapped it with spices in strips of linen. This was in accordance with the Jewish burial customs. At the place where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had ever been laid. Because it was the Jewish day of preparation, and since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. Would you pray with me before we talk about this passage? Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for giving us your word. We thank you for the example that we see in these two men, Joseph and Nicodemus. And of course, most of all, we thank you for Jesus, who voluntarily laid down his life for us and rose from the dead and who is alive now, which is why we've gathered together this morning to celebrate his resurrection and to rejoice in your presence. And so, Lord, we pray that you would open our hearts and our minds to hear what you have to say to us. We praise you as a God who speaks, and so we pray that you would speak to us this morning. We ask in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. So John chapter 19, verse 38 tells us of this man Joseph, Joseph of Arimathea. So we know that he was from the town of Arimathea, except that no one knows where the town of Arimathea is or was. There's no trace of it today. But it's obvious that it was in Judea. In other words, Joseph was not from Galilee. He was from Judea, from that southern part of Israel. And we know from this verse that he was a disciple of Jesus. He was not one of the 12. And we know that there were many others besides the 12 who followed Jesus. For example, you know, you read the Gospel of Luke, and at the end of Luke, there's these two guys on their way to Emmaus. They've never been mentioned before. We find out about these two disciples. And after Jesus appears to them, they return to Jerusalem and they meet with the other disciples and tell about Christ appearing to them. And so here's another disciple. Jesus had hundreds of disciples who followed him. And we know that most likely in the Last Supper, there was over 100 folks in that upper room. There was over 120 after Jesus was raised from the dead in the upper room in the first chapter of Acts. But Joseph was a secret disciple. And it says here that he was a secret disciple because of fear of the Jews. Now you may ask, you know, what's the problem? He was a Jew. Why would he be afraid of the Jews? He's a Jew. Why is he afraid of his own people? Well, the answer is in John chapter 12, verse 42 and 43. We talked about it a long time ago when we were in chapter 12. And it says in chapter 12 that there was this big discussion about whether or not Jesus was the Messiah or not. Some believed, some didn't. But it says in that chapter, yet at the same time, many even of the leaders believed in him. That would have been Joseph. But because of the Pharisees, they would not confess their faith for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue. The Pharisees were already condemning Jesus because he healed people on the Sabbath. And they felt that he was a Sabbath breaker. And because in their mind he was a Sabbath breaker, he could in no way be the Messiah. And so they condemned people who believed in Jesus. You remember that in chapter 9 when the man who was blind from birth was healed from Jesus, they brought him in and questioned him, and they say, who do you think he is? And he knew he'd get in trouble, and he says, well, I don't know, but all I know is I was blind and now I see. And they even brought his parents in, and they asked his parents, was this guy blind? And they say, yeah, he's our son, he was blind from birth. And they ask him, how did he regain his sight? And they didn't want to get too involved. They too kind of had this fear. They knew Jesus had healed him, but they were a little fearful as well. And so they just said, well, ask him, he's an adult. He can speak for himself. Ask him how he became healed, how he received his sight. Later we know that the blind man was kicked out of the synagogue. And that was a concern. The synagogue was like their church. And maybe I should say that the synagogue is more like what the church should be. In the Jewish culture, the synagogue was more like the community center. You know, it was like kind of like the hub and focal point for the community. And people would build their life around the synagogue and the activities of the synagogue. That's the way our church should be. You know, we should build our lives around the family of believers who are here. And we should build our lives around the mission that God has given us as a body of believers here in his church. So for Joseph, a Jew, to be kicked out of the synagogue, especially as, you know, he's a leader, and for him to be kicked out of the synagogue, it would be, you know, a great shame to him and to his family. So he was a secret disciple. And I just like to mention that there are secret disciples of Jesus today. Many. Throughout history, even in the first century, as persecution began in the Roman Empire. I don't know if you've ever read the book Tortured for Christ by Richard Wurmbrand. If you've never read that book, you should read it. It's a classic. And it takes place right after World War II when Russia invaded Romania. Richard Wurmbrand was a Lutheran pastor in Romania. And the communists came in and they shut down the church. Of course, they wanted the world to think that they had freedom of religion, so they let the churches stand. And they even let the pastors and the congregations meet. But they made it clear to the pastors that the pastors had to report to them, to the communists, and that they would monitor what they would say. And Richard objected to that. He didn't think that the government should monitor his sermons from the Word of God. And he was thrown in prison. He was thrown in prison for 14 years. And he was tortured there. They tried to get him to reject Christ. And not only him, but many others. Christians were rounded up. And his wife was and family were still on the outside, although later his wife was imprisoned as well. And so a lot of the believers would meet secretly so that they could teach the Word of God freely without being censored. And there were many secret Christians. They didn't want the police to know where they were meeting and so forth, because it was against the law for them to meet outside of the times that were set by the Communist Party. And so the Christians would meet in secret, and they had this little network of believers, and they would meet here 1 week and they would meet somewhere else. And they were always, had to be careful because they didn't know who they could trust. Sometimes the communists, would pay people big bucks to try and infiltrate these Christians and these secret meetings. And so they had to be very careful. And, the police were often doing raids. And there was one secret believer, a woman who was a maid for the chief of police. So she was right there in his home. And so whenever he would get on the phone and make phone calls and order a raid at a certain place, she would overhear, and then she would go and make her own phone call and warn the Christians that the police were coming. And so they began to pray, and they would say, where could we meet where, we could meet without being interrupted and without fear of being invaded by the police? And so this secret woman who worked for the chief of police, she said, "Oh, I got an idea. Why don't we meet at the chief of police house?" He never guessed that we're meeting at his house. And so she would work in his house, and when the chief of police would get on the phone and, order a raid and he would leave the house, she would call, and all the Christians would come to the home of the chief of police, and they met right there in his house. And they were never discovered. Many brave Christians, secret believers. I just read an article yesterday of secret believers in the country of Afghanistan. In the country of Afghanistan, it is illegal to... There's not even a church in Afghanistan, not a single one. And the Christians meet secretly. And I saw a picture of this room, no windows, where the Christians meet. And by order of the government, if someone converts to Christianity, that person would be executed. And that's if somebody in their family doesn't kill them first, because there is that danger as well. And many of the Christians, they have a new strategy. They meet in their car, and one brother will call up another brother and say, "I'll pick you up at such and such a place." He drives by, they get in the car, and they drive around for about an hour and listen to Christian radio, sing hymns, open up the Word of God, and share the Word of God with one another so that they can meet secretly. And the church is growing in Afghanistan. Praise God. So here is Joseph of Arimathea, and he's here in Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover, celebrate the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It's possible that he has moved to Jerusalem and is living in Jerusalem. And the reason he perhaps lives there is because we'll find out later that he was a member of the Sanhedrin, which was the ruling body of the Jews, kind of like their Supreme Court. And so there are a number of things that we find out about Joseph. Both Mark and Luke say that Joseph was looking for the kingdom of God. I like that. Now, what does that mean, he was looking for the kingdom of God? Well, it means he was longing for God to take over and rule the earth. He was kind of sick and tired of the evil and the wickedness in the world. And the Messiah was to usher in the kingdom of God, when God would rule the world. And that will happen. Scripture tells us that that will happen. The kingdom of God will come on earth when Jesus returns. And you remember that Jesus prayed. He said, "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Think about that. Wouldn't that be wonderful for God's will to be done on earth just as it is in heaven? When everyone adores the true and living God, everyone adores the Lord Jesus. Righteousness rules on the earth. That will happen when Jesus returns. Jesus said, the kingdom of God is within you. And that happens when we put our trust in Jesus and accept Him as our King and our Lord. And He rules in our heart. When we accept His rule in our hearts, then His will is done in our life. And then it just reminded me, you know, that really we should all be looking for the kingdom of God. We should all allow Christ to rule in our hearts. And we should be looking eagerly for the return of Christ. What a wonderful day that will be. Scripture also tells us, Matthew chapter 27, verse 57, that Joseph was a wealthy man. There's nothing wrong with wealth as long as it's not put before God. And God has a plan for wealth. Wealth can do great and good things for the kingdom of God. And we'll see that God has a plan for Joseph's wealth. We'll see it in this passage. Mark chapter 15 and Luke 23 tells us that he was a member of the Sanhedrin, so he was a very important, prestigious man, a ruler among the Jews. The same passage in Luke tells us that he was a good and righteous man. And it also tells us that he did not consent to this, to the decision by the Sanhedrin to condemn Jesus. So evidently, Joseph took a stand for Christ. During the trial, when they condemned Jesus, he stood up and said, "No, I disagree with that." But of course, the high priest gets his way. And Jesus was taken away and condemned. This passage tells us that it was Joseph who took the body away. He went boldly to Pilate. Mark chapter 15, verse 3 said that he went boldly. That took guts to go to Pilate. Because you see, the bodies that were crucified belonged to the Roman Empire. You could not touch them. And Joseph could not go to the centurion that was there at the crucifixion and ask him for the body of Jesus. That centurion did not have the authority to release the body of Jesus. Joseph couldn't go to the commander of the cohort, 600 men, and ask for the body of Jesus. Even he did not have the authority. He couldn't go to the commander of all the Roman forces in Jerusalem and ask for the body of Jesus. Even he did not have the authority. He had to go all the way to Pilate to ask for the body of Jesus. And he did that. And so we could see he was a man of courage. You know, we should be men and women of courage. We sang this morning, if our God is for us, who could be against? Well, of course, those who hate God will be against us. But we sang in that song, our God is greater than any other. So why should we be concerned? We should all be men and women of courage. Ready, eager to obey Him, eager to tell others about Him. We should in no way be intimidated by the immoral secular movement in our culture. We should be bold to stand for righteousness, bold to stand for Christ and live for Christ, and bold to live for the Word of God. Now, he was obviously a man of influence, and he used his influence before Pilate to get the body of Jesus. Now, Joseph had a friend. Verse 39, it says, he was accompanied by Nicodemus, the man who had earlier visited Jesus by night. Now we remember Nicodemus, don't we? That famous passage in John chapter 3. Now Nicodemus was also a member of the Sanhedrin. He too was also wealthy. And they must have known each other and obviously became good friends. They probably knew each other for years. And I can imagine Nick and Joe having a discussion after Nicodemus visited Jesus on that night back in John chapter 3. That happened about a year and a half, maybe 2 years before Jesus was crucified. And you remember that Nicodemus went and visited Jesus alone by night. And after meeting with Jesus, he probably went and talked to Joseph. And I can just imagine, you know, the conversation. You know, Joseph sees Nicodemus and he says, well, how did it go? What did you guys talk about? What did he say? And Nick says, well, he looked me right in the eye and he says, I'll tell you the truth. No one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born again. And Job says, what does he mean by that? How can a man be born when he's old? And Nick says, that's exactly what I said. And then Job says, well, what did he say? Nick says, well, he looks me in the eye again, and he says, I tell you the truth. No one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, and spirit gives birth to the spirit. So you should not be surprised at my saying that you must be born again. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. And Job says, born of the Spirit. He said, the Spirit. He must be talking about the Spirit of God. Born of the Spirit of God. Think about that, Nick. I love that kind of talk. I mean, so did you ask him how we can be born of the Spirit of God? No, I didn't ask him that. I should have, but I was too proud. I didn't want him to know that I didn't have a clue what he was talking about. So Joe says, so what else did you guys talk about? Well, Joe, you know, we talked a long time into the night. But there's one thing I remember he said that was just astounding. What was that? He said, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world should be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. Whew. Nick, that's pretty heavy. Hey, do you think that this is code talk? I mean, do you think he's letting us know that he's the Messiah, the King of the world, without actually coming out and saying it? Nick says, maybe so. Joe says, Nick, if he's the Messiah, I don't want to miss out. I don't want to miss out on the kingdom of God. And I'll tell you this, I'd be glad to have Jesus as my king. Nick, you know, it's like you said, no one could do the miracles that he does unless he's from God. Nick says, I'll tell you this, it's like you said, you know, we're old. We're rulers and teachers. But when I'm talking to this young preacher Jesus, I feel like I'm a child. Joe says, I think we should follow him. And let's keep this conversation between the two of us, okay? They were both secret believers. Nicodemus defended Jesus in John chapter 7. If you look at John chapter 7, again, there was great controversy about Jesus and who he was. And so in John chapter 7, it says, the Pharisees, this is verse 32, the Pharisees heard the crowd whispering such things about him. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees sent temple guards to arrest him. So I want you to get the picture here. The Pharisees send these guards to arrest Jesus. Okay, now these guards, they're professionals. Okay, arresting people is what they do. They're trained to do this. They've done it many times. And they go to Jesus. And of course, there's a crowd around Jesus. He's teaching. And verse 40 says, on hearing his words, some of the people said, surely this man is the Christ. Others said, he is a prophet. Still others ask, how can the Christ be from Galilee? Does not the scripture say that Christ will come from David's family and from Bethlehem, the town where David lived? See, these guys obviously didn't do their homework. They didn't know that Jesus really was from Bethlehem. He really was a descendant of David. Okay, now, look at verse 45. It says, finally, the temple guards went back to the chief priests and the Pharisees, and they asked him, Why didn't you bring him in? In other words, they came back, but they came back without Jesus. And so they're looking at, the Pharisees are talking to the temple police, and they said, okay, we sent you to arrest him. Where is he? And they said this, never have we heard anyone speak like this man speaks. These professionals did not carry out their orders because they were so in awe of the teaching of Jesus. And then there's this argument, and they say to the temple police, you mean he's deceived you also? Has any of the rulers of the Pharisees believed in him? Well, yeah, they just they don't know it. They're secret believers. And they say, no, but this mob knows nothing of the law. There's a curse on them. Okay, and then look at the next verse. Nicodemus, who had gone to Jesus earlier and who was one of their own numbers, said, does our law condemn anyone without first hearing him to find out what he was doing? So Nicodemus stood up for Jesus. He said, hey, hold it. You guys can't be condemning him without bringing him in here and giving him a fair trial. Of course, Jesus never did receive a fair trial. But Nicodemus took a stand for Christ there. So now, Joseph and Nicodemus are standing at the cross. And I'm sure that both of them are in shock. They had no idea it would come to this. Both of them are filled with sorrow and disappointment. And so they have another conversation that maybe went something like this. What will be done with the body? We can't let Jesus just be discarded in a common grave with these criminals. Yet how can it be prevented? Now, while Nick and Joe are having this conversation, I'm sure that the disciple John is also wondering the same thing, and others. And they're thinking, there's nothing I can do. His mother was there. Perhaps a few of the other disciples, the women. And they're all feeling so helpless. They must give Jesus a proper burial. But how can they stand by and watch Jesus be discarded? Because that's what the Romans will do with him. Discarded like a used rag. The Romans care nothing for Jesus. And no way is the Roman centurion on duty there going to allow anyone to take the body. So while the helpless disciples and friends of Jesus are wondering what's going to happen to Jesus, Joseph says this to Nicodemus. Look here, Nick. You won't believe this, but in the nearby garden over there is a tomb. I own it. I bought it. I bought it for myself. But I'll gladly give it to Jesus if I can get Pilate to yield the body to me. And I know him. I'll go and talk to him. And Nick says, well, if you can succeed in getting the body, I'll meet you at the tomb. And I'll bring some cloth and some burial spices. And you'll get the body. Just give Pilate some money. Just give him a bribe. He'll give you the body. I'll meet you here in about an hour. It's Matthew who tells us that the tomb belonged to Joseph of Arimathea. And it had been cut out of solid rock. They did that. The wealthy did that. Only the wealthy could afford to do that. To cut a tomb out of solid rock. They did that to make sure that nothing would be stolen out of the tomb. And he had a hand-chiseled stone, a huge stone, designed specifically to seal the opening of the tomb. Now, I'd like to stop here and make a few observations. There is here a fulfillment of Scripture. Isaiah wrote in Isaiah 53, he wrote this 700 years earlier, that the Messiah, listen to this, would be assigned a grave with criminals. That was true. Jesus was assigned to these criminals. He was going to be buried just like the other two guys. But Isaiah says, But he would make his grave with the rich. When Jesus died, that prophecy, when Jesus died on the cross, that prophecy seemed pretty unlikely to happen. But it happened. God raised up Joseph Arimathea at just the right time with the wealth he needed to prepare the burial place for Jesus. It was no accident that Joseph was rich. God blessed him for such a time as this to accomplish his purpose. Now, I'd like to make another observation, and that is that, we've talked about this before. There's not a single prophecy, no matter how small, that God does not fulfill. And so as we think about the coming of Christ and the prophecies concerning the return of Christ, every one of them will come true. We know God always keeps his word. Then I'd like to make another observation. We see that there were, many other disciples. And this passage reminds us that Jesus has disciples everywhere. I'm sure that John, the disciple of Jesus, did not know that Joseph was a disciple of Jesus. And there are disciples of Jesus everywhere. They sit as judges, legislators, some command thousands of soldiers. Some are writers, some are directors, producers, actors, musicians, and athletes. God has placed his people in strategic places to accomplish his purpose. And at the right time, he'll stir their hearts to accomplish his purpose. They may be secret disciples now, but the time will come when God will increase the fire in their hearts and they'll do great things for God. So Nicodemus brought myrrh and aloes. And I'd like to make another observation. 75 pounds is a lot of weight. That's a lot of spices. This was the amount of spices that would be used to bury a king, someone of great importance. And it shows you how Nicodemus honored Jesus. It shows that Nicodemus had great esteem for Jesus. Verse 40, let's look back at chapter 19. Verse 40 says, taking Jesus' body, the two of them wrapped it with spices and strips of linen. This was in accordance with the Jewish burial customs. Now, I'd like to make an observation about that. Think about this. Here's Joseph and Nicodemus, wealthy, powerful, influential men, and they're preparing a body for burial. That was not their regular job. That's not what they did on a daily basis. They stepped up to the plate. They knew it had to be done, and they did it. Well, it just makes me think that oftentimes God may call us to do things that we wouldn't think of doing. You may be asked to do something that you wouldn't choose to do, like run sound or clean the church or watch kids during church. Okay, I'm going to milk this. But if you're available, God will use you to do great things. Be available to God. Verse 41 says, at the place where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had ever been laid. I'd like to stop for a minute and talk about that garden. There's something very important here. There is this association with the cross and the garden. The cross, a symbol of torture and shame. And then a garden, a place prepared for beauty and enjoyment. Do you see that? Just as God prepared a place for Jesus, Jesus said, I go and prepare a place for you. He will one day take us out of this world of suffering and place us in an eternal home, a place of beauty. The Bible says that we can't even imagine how wonderful it will be. It'll be so wonderful, we can't even think of how awesome it'll be. And there's one more observation, and we can't miss this one either. It was a garden that Adam and Eve disobeyed God and brought upon them and the whole human race the curse of sin. And here it is in a garden where Jesus will be laid, and there he will redeem the human race and be raised from the dead. Because it was the Jewish day of preparation, and since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. And so we'll end here at the end of chapter 19. And the next time we get together, it'll be like Easter. But that's the way every Sunday should be. That's the reason Christians meet on the first day of the week, to celebrate and to remember the resurrection of Jesus. But as we close, as words of application, I'd like for you to think about these two godly men, Joseph and Nicodemus, who at that time honored Jesus. So I want to ask you, as I ask myself, how will you honor Jesus? The king was buried, but we know what will happen next. He'll be raised from the dead, and those who accept his mercy and grace will have new life. And of course, there's only been once in the history of the world when a king laid down his life for his servants, and that was Jesus. Only God would think of doing that. Jesus did it. The King of heaven and earth stepped out of heaven and died for us. This is amazing grace. This is unending love.